Thank you, Gordon and Barbara. Now, you may want to have your Bibles open to Ephesians 6, where Kent read to us a minute ago, but you'll notice on your bulletin that we're going to go to a few other places also before we get to that passage in Ephesians. This is Father's Day, and just like Mother's Day, these two holidays, we call them, I guess, are worthy of a Sunday message, because the Bible is full of admonitions to fathers and to mothers and to children of fathers and mothers. And so there's a lot to say about either of these subjects in the Scripture. After all, God established marriage, didn't he? And God established the family. So certainly he would have a lot to say to us about these things. I hope that if your father is still alive, or when he was, you were able to call and talk to him. And of course, those of us who have children around look forward to talking to them today. You never met my mother or father, you as a congregation. My dad passed away in 07, but my mom in 01. My dad was a big man, kind of a gruff man, World War II veteran. Kind of a 6 foot three, 300 pound type of guy, but a PhD and a professor at the university, at Miami University. Quick wit, very funny, kind of a fix-it guy, a mechanic. He said the kind of horses I like are under the hood. You know, I miss him. He gave a lot to me. Sometimes hard to live with, as dads are, but sometimes that's good for you too. You know, some years ago, you remember Paul Harvey, don't you? And Paul Harvey would write a lot of things about fathers. Let me read you something that he wrote. Not always, you know, theologically perfect, but he wrote these kinds of things. He said, "A father is a thing that is forced to endure children without an anesthetic. A father never feels entirely worthy of the worship in a child's eyes. He's never quite the hero his daughter thinks he is, never quite the man his son believes him to be. And this worries him sometimes. So he works hard to try to smooth the rough places in the road for those of his own who will follow him. A father is a thing that gets very angry when school grades aren't as good as he thinks they should be, and he scolds his son, though he knows it's really the teacher's fault. And fathers give daughters away to other men who aren't nearly good enough so that they can have grandchildren who are smarter than anybody's. Fathers make bets with insurance companies about who will live the longest. And though they know the odds, they keep on betting, and one day they lose." I don't know whether a father goes when he dies. I think maybe Harvey did know. "But I have an idea that after a good rest, wherever it is, he won't be happy unless there's work to do. He won't just sit on a cloud and wait for the girl he loved and the children she bore. He'll be busy there too, repairing the stairs, oiling the gates, improving the streets, and smoothing the way." Well, we like to think of our dads that way, don't we? And maybe we should. You know, the Bible's description of fatherhood is very unique. There's not much flowery language to it. It's just what you are. And the responsibility, the Bible's heavy on responsibility for fathers, for dads. You are assigned leadership, headship, both in the home and in ways in the church as well. You have so many years to serve God, 70 to 80 to live, and you know, if in your marriage you get beyond 50 years of marriage, you count that a blessing. And then, as the psalmist said, it's soon cut off and we fly away. So we have this time to serve God. You know, it's true that in the country we live in the time we live in and so forth, the family is under attack. And that's why it is right for us as believers to always come back to the Word of God and to see what God has to say about it. I was noticing even this week that in this day of abortion, of course, that women who plan to abort their children insist that they should not be called mothers. "I'm not a mother if I'm going to abort this child. I'm only a mother if I let this child live." Isn't that sad when it comes to mothers? And yet fathers also, his gender is questioned, his role is reversed, his responsibility is stripped, his manhood is ridiculed, his faith is attacked, and his God is outlawed. That's where a father is these days, and a man these days. I don't know maybe how much longer even America in its secular humanism will even allow us to have a Father's Day or a Mother's Day. But the Bible allows us to have these, and as a matter of fact, commands us to honor our father and our mother. Follow, if you will, a few thoughts in these passages. If you would like to turn to them or follow, they're pretty familiar passages of Scriptures. And I call these father facts. In other words, here are just five facts from the Word of God. It could be 10, it could be 15, but I'm going to stay within a time frame here. One fact that we find out is that God is our Heavenly Father, right? You remember in the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, Matthew 6, after this manner pray, Our Father which art in heaven, and hallowed be thy name. You know that actually calling God our Father is more of a New Testament concept than an Old Testament. If you think about it, in the Old Testament, they knew him as God, as Jehovah, as king and so forth, but they didn't use the expression father very much, if at all. And yet Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to introduce you to a relationship where you have this kind of father-son relationship with the God of all of heaven. And so now when you pray our Heavenly Father. That's a great thing. And notice that he's in heaven. There is a heaven. And God dwells there, high and holy, and we recognize him as a God that is in heaven. He's also hallowed. We address his name. The word hallowed comes from the word hagios, which we get our word saint or set apart or holy. To be hallowed is to be holy. I dwell on the high and holy place, God said. One that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And he dwells with those that are of a contrite and lowly spirit. So God made the family, by the way. And then the family mirrors our relationship with him. And by the way, it's not the other way around. It's not that we as human beings decided, well, you know, the family would be a good thing to have. Let's have families. And oh, yeah, then let's invent a God that's kind of like a father. And I think maybe sometimes the world thinks of it that way, but rather understand that God made us, and he made the first family, and therefore he made the first father, and then he did that so that in our earthly relationships, as faulty as they can be sometimes, still is supposed to give us some kind of a concept of what it's like to have a heavenly father, what it's like to have someone who is perfect and always does what is right as our Father. What a great concept that is. Now, when I say God is our Heavenly Father, you know, there's kind of two aspects or senses to God as our Father. One is in generation and the other is in regeneration. It's true in some sense, but a lesser sense, that God is the Father of all people. I'm going to say in a little bit, I'm going to talk about a liberal doctrine of the fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. But in that spiritual sense, you'll notice in the points that follow, Satan is our spiritual father. God can be our spiritual father if we will allow him to be. But in some sense, too, God is everyone's creator. And in that sense, we are made in his image. And in that sense, he is the father of all human beings, in the sense that he is their creator. Hebrews 12:9 says, shouldn't we rather give obedience unto the Father of spirits and live? God is the Father of all spirits of human beings. So in that sense, yes, any human being is wrong to ignore that there's a God in heaven who has laws, and we live by those laws whether we want to acknowledge it or not. How much better to follow those laws and be in subjection under the Father of spirits and live rather than die. But of course, the other way, and we'll speak about in a minute, is through regeneration that God becomes our spiritual father. So God is a heavenly father, Matthew 6:9. Secondly, we can go all the way back to the book of Genesis, of course, as we often do. And we notice something then about human fathers, and that is God made Adam to be a father, that is to reproduce, to have children so that he could be called a father. So I take you back to Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And male and female created he them. In other words, mankind is male and female. And Jesus would even remind us of that later when he said, don't you know that in the beginning God created them male and female? You remember that statement that Jesus made. And God blessed them, both of them, the man and the woman, and said unto them, notice these five things. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. Those five commands, if you will, those five things that are given to them. And notice that the first three would be given to fathers and mothers. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. The word replenish in the old version is simply the word fill up. Some take it to be, well, there was some earth before this that got emptied out, and then we have to replenish. And it's simply the word to fill up. The earth is without form and void. The world was empty. And so fill it. And you know what? Over a few thousand years, we've done a pretty good job. We've gotten to 7.5 billion. I'd say we've pretty much filled it up. We're more worried now about being too full than to be not being full enough. And I have heard statements like this. I have no way of knowing whether it's true or not. But there would be more people alive on the earth today than have died in all of Earth's history. In other words, most of the people who will live forever somewhere in heaven or hell are alive today, and we could reach them with the gospel if we would do it. That's quite a thought when you think about it, because the earth really was not nearly as populated in the ages past as it is today. So that could be true, I suppose. Now, I would say also that it's not that God commands us then to have as many children as possible. He's not saying you personally fill up the earth because you need to do it. But he made child bearing a blessing and gave us permission and said have as many children as you want to have. And when you do, they're all a blessing. You're a father. They'll be your children. And so I think that is a wonderful thing. Remember these verses back in Psalm 127, verse 3. Children are a heritage of the Lord, a gift. Children are a gift from God. And the fruit of the womb, by the way, of the womb, not just of the birth, the fruit of the womb is his reward. And then there are these three similes, if you will. As arrows in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. They are like arrows that you have in your hand. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed. They shall speak with the enemies in the gates. And when you have children that carry the message of the Lord to this world and are not ashamed to speak with the enemies in the gate, what a blessing they are. What a gift from God they are. Secondly, In Psalm 144:12, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, and our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. Those two analogies are used in other psalms as well. And so not only as arrows, they are as plants. And of course, 128 said, like olive plants round about the table. Just like you would nurture a plant and bring it along and see it grow and maybe produce flowers or fruit or whatever. We do that with our children and bring them along. I like the idea of cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. If you have a palace where the king lives, you don't let things get dusty. You don't let them get tarnished. You polish them and make them bright. And our children are like those kinds of stones that we work on and polish and make them bright to reflect the glory of the Lord. And so children are reproduced by a father, and a father and a mother are supposed to reproduce children, and that's the way we're supposed to reproduce them. We're fallen creatures. We fail in ourselves. In Hebrews 12, we're told about the chastisement of the Lord as our heavenly Father, and we had earthly fathers who did the best they could, basically, my translation. They did as good as they could. We don't always do the best, but we do as good as we can, and it's important. There, I have this statement from E.Y. Mullins, which was an old-time Southern Baptist conservative man, who said, "There is perhaps no evil which strikes so directly at the vitals of any civilization as that which corrupts the family and home life. This condition is a marked characteristic of decadent nations in nearly every instance of history." When the family falls apart, the nation falls apart. And we know that that is true. It is the foundation of every nation. And so, fathers are here because God made us to reproduce. God made us male and female so that we would have children, and so we would bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they could bless the Lord and bless this world in which they live. Thirdly, we know this fact of a list of father facts, that in fact, Satan is our spiritual father. That sure sounds like a negative, doesn't it? Satan is, but yet how true it is, right? You remember this verse, of course, in John 8:44, right? "You are of your father, the devil." This is Jesus speaking. "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because," excuse me, "there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, John repeated in his epistle in chapter 3, verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." So John learned this lesson well and repeated it both in his gospel and in his letter, that we have a spiritual father, and that is the devil himself. You know, Adam left home and joined the enemy. Even Adam, when the enemy came to him and said, "Eat of this, you'll know more than God does, and he's withholding things from you anyway." And so Adam decided to leave home and join the enemy. If you will, it's kind of like an American who goes and joins the Taliban. Sorry for the analogy, but I mean, that's right. You go and join the enemy, and you fight for the enemy. And that's what we have done as a human race. We have followed the enemy where he went and what he wanted us to do. And so the Bible depicts him as our spiritual father, because spiritually we are lost. Spiritually we're separated from the God who should be our father, the God who made us, the one in whose image we are. And we've left his home and we've gone over here and followed the enemy's home. And so we're following this leader, Satan himself. And so just as a kid that might go join the enemy in an enemy nation, they become his spiritual leaders. They become his teachers and his spiritual input. So Satan is to every human being. That's a terrible thing when you think about it. And yet, all the time, we still look like our father's family. It's like an American going on the other side of the world still looks like an American, still has that look about him, probably still speaks that language as well. We still are in the image of God. We still look the way God made us. We still have that life within us. We're not an angel. We're not some kind of a different creature. We're not an animal. We're still a human being made in God's image. And here's a striking thing. You remember these kinds of verses, 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whom the God of this world," always spelled with a small g so that we understand, not speaking of God in heaven, but our God, the devil himself, "the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Here is your spiritual father who wants you to follow him, and yet he also wants you to spend eternity in hell where he's going. You know, there's a new term afoot these days called cosmic child abuse. There's actually a Christian movement. It's called the Free Grace Movement. I call it a Christian movement. Brian McLaren and other speakers have looked at the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, where God the Father sent his Son to die an ugly death, a terrible death, on a cross for other people, and these Christian leaders are calling that cosmic child abuse, that God the Father was abusing his Son. Isn't that a terrible thing to think about? Well, I want to say in the midst of this, your spiritual father is the one who's guilty of cosmic child abuse. That is, the devil himself has come to you and said, if you will follow me, you'll know more than God. If you'll follow me, I'll care for you more than God cares for you. And so the world has followed him, but in secret, this spiritual father wants you to spend eternity in hell with him. And he's doing everything he can to make sure you go all the way to hell, the lake of fire. That, folks, is cosmic child abuse. And that's the way it ought to be written about. But God sent his Son to die for us that we wouldn't have to go to hell. And of course, we know that as born-again believers. And rather than an act of abuse, it was the greatest act of love that the world could ever imagine. And so Satan is our spiritual father. We're born that way. We know that. But number four is good news then, isn't it? You can have God as your spiritual father. That is the God of heaven. He wants to be your spiritual father. So I use here Romans 8. We could use so many different passages of Scripture. But in Romans 8, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes it this way, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Do you know that you can be a son of God? "For you have not," notice, "received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you can cry, Abba, Father." You receive this. In other words, you can make God your spiritual father if you will receive his salvation in his Son. And when you do that, guess what? You can cry out to him as your father. Abba, Father, again, like a child saying, Daddy. An endearing term to call him that. You remember that in John chapter 3, of course, Jesus said, you must be born again, right? You must be born a second time, because when you're born the first time, you're a spiritual child of the devil himself, even though you're a creation of God. But if you are born a second time and receive Christ as your Savior, now you become a son of the Heavenly Father, and he's your spiritual father. You remember that story of the prodigal son who left home also and went away and sowed his wild oats and so forth. But when he came back to the father made a feast for him, even though the brother was a little upset about that. And in Luke 15:22, the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and bring a ring and put it on his hand, and shoes on his feet." And then he said this, "For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." When Satan is our spiritual father, we were dead in trespasses and sin. We were lost in this world and without hope. But when we come home to the real Father, then now we are alive, and now we are his Son. Somebody said that, excuse me, that you can't force your religion on someone. And we hear that term all the time. So-and-so is forcing their religion on us and forcing their values on us. And you know, it is true. You can't force your religion on anyone. There's no way you can force someone to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. It's an act of faith. I can't do that for you. What can I do? Wring your neck? Can I bend your arm behind your back until you say, I accept Christ as Savior? What do you mean, force your religion on somebody, when salvation is by faith? Now, if salvation were by works, then you could torture somebody until they go and do that work. But when salvation is by faith, there's no forcing at all. Again, I depart a little bit from my thought here, but I think because I heard this week again how in a woman's movement, not a mother's movement, a woman's movement, pro-abortion, they are saying to everybody else, don't force your values and your religion upon us. We want the freedom to do what we want to do. And you have to ask yourself, what about that child? What about you forcing your religion upon that baby? You forcing your belief on the life of that child because you want it your way. How contradictory is this thought? But to come back to our thought, you can have God as your spiritual father if you will, and if you will come to Him. And that's the only way you can, and no one could even force you to do that. So I come to our text finally, at least to the last thought, and that's number 5. And that is then, as a father, and you can put here mother too, because even in our passage, parents, fathers and parents here, obey your parents in the Lord, father, honor your father and mother. And so all of us here fall into these categories. But I want you to notice 4 things from our verses that Kent read to us a while ago, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Number 1, a father is to be obeyed. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So mothers and fathers, of course, are to be obeyed. After all, your father is your authority. Your father is the authority, of course, from the time that you are born and raised as a young child in that family until the time when, as an adult, you go make your own family and you leave. He's your authority. Obey Him in the Lord, because God made it this way. God made Him the authority over you. He made Him your father and you His child. And so obey Him in the Lord, for this is right. You might say, this is God's will. It's not God's will for you to be a rebellious child. Now, I realize that you could have a child that knows Jesus as Savior, and then a father that does not, and a father that would command the child to do things that are disobedient to God. But that's why He says, in the Lord. But when you have a godly father, and you have a father who's following God's will, then that instruction to the child becomes God's will too, that I can do this, and my father is teaching me how. So number 1, to be obeyed, and number 2, to be honored. Fathers are to be honored. Now, in these first 2 commands in our passage, these are, if you will, passive. I mean by that, as a father, these are things that are to be done to you, and you are to do to your father, to be obeyed, to be honored. And so notice this, honor father and mother, by the way, which is the first commandment with promise. Of course, because in Exodus 20, we have this promise that's summarized here, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Those are the promises. And so honor those so that the promises of God fall to you. I don't know how God does it, but He does, because He says so, that if we do not honor our father and our mother, we don't have these promises of God on our lives. I'd hate to live that way if I were you. So honor. And guess what we have? We have a Father's Day. And we have a Father's Day so we can do this. And today we're honoring fathers. And on Mother's Day we honor mothers. And I think, according to Scripture, every day ought to be a Father's Day and a Mother's Day, shouldn't it? And we ought to live this way and have it this way. I know that that promise, you know, jokingly sometimes, Your father said something to the effect, I brought you into this world and I can take you out also. You know, obey me that your days may be long on the earth. But rather than this is God the Father telling us and promising us this. Then secondly, we have active responsibility. So those are the passive ones. You're to be obeyed. You're to be honored. But then in the second half, or in verse 3 actually, 3 and 4, verse 4, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. That's a tough one. The word provoke here means to anger, to irritate, to exasperate. It means to, the word literally, para arizo, means to anger beside. You know what I mean? You get them to obey out of anger. You get them to obey out of provoking. I have a lot of memories of my two sons and learning from the older one mistakes and doing better with the second one. And praise the Lord that my older one has forgiven me for that in life. You remember I told you about how he didn't like to mow lawn, and when my oldest one got to where he could mow lawn, I said, good, I finally have a child that can mow lawn for me. And so I get him out there with the lawnmower, but then I'm so picky, he's not doing this right, and he's not going in a straight line, and he left that tall weed over there, and he didn't do this, and I frustrated him to such a place that to this day he hates to mow grass. And I go to his house, and I mow his grass because he hates to mow it. And I don't blame him. I've exasperated him. So I have a second son. He comes up. And I said, I'm not going to do this to him. So I get the mower out there. I said, here's the mower. There's the grass. Go to it. And I went back inside. And it looked pretty bad at first. And he missed this, and it wasn't in a straight line. And I didn't care. I got the mower out next week and said, here it is again. Go to it. And pretty soon those lines got straighter, and pretty soon he was, you know, doing a little better. You know, one time we went down to a Rockies game, and you know how when you walk in those big stadiums where they have grass on the field, and especially baseball fields, and they've mowed that in some kind of design, you know? The line's going this way and then this way, and sometimes around the mound and things like that. And Matthew's looking at that, and he's just wowing what that looks like. Next day, he gets the mower out. He goes to it. I look out the front window, and it looks like Coors Field. I mean, you know, it looks just like a baseball field because he's taken to it. And to this day, he'll come home and mow my grass with my mower. So I've told that story before. And many others like it, as you know. Now, not provoking our children to wrath doesn't mean leave them alone and don't instruct them. And that's a mistake that we can make, too, by going too far to that side, of course, and not teaching them. Because the Bible is full of admonitions to us as fathers is to instruct and to teach and to give them the tools they need for life. And we can say, well, I don't want to push them. I don't want to be pushy on my kids. And we can err to that side. So secondly, as a matter of fact, with the word but, rather than that, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the second active responsibility is to bring up children, bring them up. And that word is one word in Greek which means to nurture, to promote, to strengthen, to turn out rather than to anger beside. Turn out good children, you know, bring them up, turn them out right. Do that. And of course, here it can't mean to smother them. So you have two errors that we could make. On the one hand, you could let them alone and say, I'm not going to exasperate them, so I'm not going to train them at all. And on the other hand, you can so smother them that they never learn to do it themselves. Have you ever worked for somebody that he's going to show you how to do something, but he never really lets you do it? He just shows you and tells you, but you never get to put your hands on it. So later when you try to do it, you can't do it because even though he walked you through it, he never let you do it. So we know with kids that sometimes we have to let them fall down and scrape their knee. And sometimes we have to let them make a mistake. We have to let them mow the lines of the yard a little crooked for a while. And we have to let them be able to walk and let them be able to do things on their own. So bring up children. But what are we bringing up then? In the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's a great thing when our children want to go to church finally by themselves. Because we made them to go to church all of their lives. And church is a good thing, by the way. It's where we ought to be. This is the family of God. This is life on this earth as it should be. What we're doing here this morning. And to have children with you here, they at a time you kind of had to force them. And you had to say, you got to do this. And then later they were kind of doing it on their own. And then it's great if later they say, that's what I want to do. I want to be there. I don't want to miss that. What a great thing that is in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so these two things, I guess, mean freedom with absolutes. Freedom with a boundary. You know, if you see a playground of children playing and that playground has no fence around it, the kids generally kind of crowd to the middle because they don't know where the limits of it are. But if you put a fence around that playground, the child can go right out to that fence because he knows he can't go further. And he's safe to that point. Beyond that, he would not be safe. And so having freedom to play, but having a boundary where you know you can't go further than this, gives a child freedom and expression and creativity and joy. I remember living in Colorado a long time, and we would go up on the mountains to where they had those overlooks, you know. And you're 10,000 feet up, and you're looking down in a valley that's maybe 1,000 to 2,000 feet deep. And you're standing on the precipice, on the edge. And wherever they have been, I remember one time when we were at such a place when I was a child that had no fence there. There was no boundary. And I remember my mom grabbing our arms, you know, and pulling us back and make sure. And we were from here to the street out there from it. But she wanted to make sure we didn't get, we might roll over that way or something and run off the end or something. So she made sure. And yet I've been at other overlooks where they have a nice sturdy fence. And you can walk right up to it and put your hands on it and look down over that precipice. But you're as safe as can be because you have a boundary. So you know what I'm saying. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in nurture and admonition so that they love the Lord and they want to be like that. And so there we have it. This is Father's Day. Obey your parents, honor your father and mother. And if you are a father or a mother for that matter, don't exasperate your children. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And finally, do you know that your heavenly Father is your spiritual Father, that you know through what He did for you in the sacrifice of His Son on the cross of Calvary, you can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God will be your spiritual Father, and you have a home in heaven where when this life is over, you go home to the Father, and He greets you there. I hope that you know that, and if you don't, you would receive Jesus Christ as your Savior today. Stand now with me, if you will, as we think about these things on Father's Day. Let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll sing a song. Father,